All right. Good morning, everybody. Man, your worship team is amazing here. Thank you guys for what you guys are doing. Great job. My name is Stephen Aguaya, and my amazing wife, Hannah, and I serve in the Harlem ministry. We have three kids, not as much as Steve, but no one has as much as Steve. And Brooklyn, right here, is where I was baptized. This is home. This is home. Thank you guys so much for taking care of my mom. I'm so grateful for this family right here. And thank you, Richard and Sarah, for having me. This is always I feel great when I'm in Brooklyn. So. We're going to be looking at Matthew 13 in our text today. Recently, Hannah and I found this restaurant not far from our place that makes authentic Oaxacan tapas, which is like a very specific kind of Mexican food. The food's delicious. It's so expensive, and they give you like tiny portions. The kind of restaurant where you eat and you eat again at home kind of place. But the food's delicious. They do have a drink that's called tapache, which is what that is. It's fermented pineapple skins that it becomes this naturally carbonated pineapple drink that is out of this world delicious. I had it once, and now I'll like drive past a restaurant and just, hey, can I get just a glass and a to-go cup of this drink? It's delicious, but I haven't been able to find it anywhere other than this particular restaurant. And then a couple of friends and myself went on a trip, and we were eating out, and I wasn't in the mood for soda. I said, what kind of juice you have? They said, we have pineapple juice. I said, oh, let me get that. And what came was my tapache. And I was so, like, let me get four or five more of these, please. I was loving it so much, so good. We went back to the same restaurant, and I asked for the drink again, and they gave me pineapple juice. And before I got the chance to ask the waiter why they didn't give me the same drink as before, I realized that, oh, the first day wasn't tapache, it was expired pineapple juice. It was just juice that had gone bad. But fermentation and expiration are similar enough that it confused me, but different enough that I want nothing to do with the first batch that was given. But, and I think similarly, as much as we would like to assume that evil and good in the world will just be so distinguishable that it's just like we just know all the time what's right or wrong, the reality is that sometimes it gets confusing. It kind of mixes with each other, and things may look like one way, but it ends up not being that. Jesus masterfully tells a parable that discusses the same idea here in Matthew 13 about the weeds and the wheat and how they're similar enough that it could be confusing, but at the end of the day, they are so wildly different that you should want nothing to do with one and everything to do with the other. We're going to read that passage together right now. So in Matthew 13, just you guys are going over some parables. I love the parables of Jesus. It might actually be my favorite thing about the gospel narrative. I love stories. I love good stories. Growing up in Nigeria, there was always these like folk tales that the old people would tell us to get us to like behave a certain way. It's about like mosquitoes that talk into your ear and tell you stuff, and then turtles that fall from the sky. I promise you they're good. I'm doing a terrible job explaining it right now. But I think that's why I love parables so much. The idea of a memorable, is that mine? Hey, baby. A memorable story that helps us to digest a big idea. And I think that's why the parables of Jesus are so effective. Like, tell people a story that they can connect with and contend with, and then establish conviction and confidence and continue with this story in their subconscious for the rest of their lives. It is, though, easy to get confused with the parables, because almost all of them are kind of inside jokes that Jesus tells to the audience, where the content may sound random, but it never is. The stories that Jesus told are soaked in social and historical context that we just aren't living in right now. So we have to do the work of researching and understanding what's going on to get the true meaning of what's happening when we read it. So before we get to Matthew 13, the setting that this parable falls in is the gospel according to Matthew. Now, Matthew had a very, very clear intent with his writing of the gospel that he's trying to help the Jews understand that Jesus is the Messiah. That's a consistent narrative throughout the whole gospel of Matthew. From the genealogy to the teaching, all of this points to the claim that Jesus is our guy. He's the guy we've been waiting for. So now picture the scene. You have hundreds, maybe thousands of people flocking around to see Jesus. And it's nonstop. They're clamoring to hear his words, to be healed by him. It's overwhelming. And in Matthew 13, it seems like he wants a break from it. Maybe it's to get lunch or a nap. But the crowd follows him into a house. And he's like, okay, well, let's do this here. But the house is not big enough. So they send him, well, why don't you go out to the lake? And now he's getting pushed towards the shore. So this is not a good idea anymore. Jesus, get on the boat. So now the setting here is after everyone wants to hear him, they put him on a boat for seating and safety purposes. And now Jesus is teaching from the boat to the shore. Now the crowd is lined up across the entire shore, hanging on every word out of the mouth of Jesus. Imagine the silence as they leaned forward to ensure that they didn't miss one detail of the stories that he told. Imagine the shushing as someone in the back asked for something to be repeated. Imagine the tears welling up behind the eyes that have seen nothing but injustice all their life, and now someone that looks like them is saying that God loves you even if the world doesn't. I actually don't envision Jesus being very loud in this space. I have, in my mind, a very calm and composed Jesus painting the kingdom on the canvas of his parables. And after setting the scene, that's where we arrive in Matthew 13 and verse 24. Let's read there. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the weeds sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go up and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the weeds with them. Let both grow together until harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them and bundle them up to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Let's jump to verse 36, because this is one of the parables that Jesus explains himself. In verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then they will throw them into the burning furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So, Jesus tells the parable and then explains it. Again, I actually think that Jesus explained all of his parables, just the gospel accounts highlight specific ones that they want to make sure that we don't mess up. So in this parable, you have Jesus, who apparently is the one sowing the good seed, calling himself the Son of Man. You have the good seed, those who have decided to live for God, people who obey God's word. The term Christian wouldn't have existed in the time that Jesus said this, but that's how we would identify these people now, as good seed, as Christians. Then you have the weeds, which are the people and plan of Satan, which already carries jarring implications, because now Jesus is saying, you are either one or the other. There are only two sides in this narrative. Whose side are you going to be on? And you are either the one, the good, or the bad. The good is from Christ. The bad is from the enemy of Christ, which is Satan. The harvest is the end of time, the expiration of existence as we know it, and the transfer to the eternal. The reapers are angels, and the field is the world. So Jesus explains all the details and the nuances of this parable, but there's things that I think in our modern Western reading minds, we miss out on because the backdrop that Jesus told this in is different from the backdrop we live in today. So Jesus often used the motif of agriculture because that was his audience. He used farm analogies because the people that lived with him lived in and around farm life. So when Jesus says weeds here, he's not talking about dandelion or crabgrass or some random generic weeds. The word Matthew records is zizanion, which is a specific type of darnel ryegrass that was poisonous to humans and animals, but was also indistinguishable from wheat plants during the pre-harvest stage. The crowd would have heard this, heard Jesus say this specific word, and would know exactly that he's talking about a troublesome weed that's impossible to know the difference among good crop. So it's not just like two different plants. They heard Jesus' words, and they would immediately think, yeah, that particular weed is very concerning because we don't know which one is which before the time of the harvest. Jesus also speaks of different harvest of the different harvesting process that may go over our heads as well, right? Like when you're planting wheat, the first step is to prepare the land and plant the seeds. And that can actually be a time of dormant growth for the first about month, where after you plant it, you don't see anything for like 4 or 5 weeks, and then it becomes a shrub, and then for about 3 months, there's no action at all. The second stage is called stem elongation, where the plant grows from a shrub to a long stalk, and heads develop, which now makes it clear which one is probably the wheat or the weeds. This stage takes a little bit over a month, but at the end of that, unless you're an expert and you're going to each one and shaking them to see what they're made of, it actually all looks the same. If you go to pull one out, the roots have intertangled by this point. So it's not an issue of not knowing which one is which as much as it is, if you grab a bad one, its roots are connected with the good. So as you pull it out, they'll both come out. This takes about, depending on the season, this could take about another 3 or 4 months. The third and final stage begins with the showing of the heads or the flowers on the stem. The flower is what you end up harvesting because the grain develops in the flower when it ripens and it's ready for collecting. So total process here is about 9 months from planting to harvesting. And the time that you can tell what's good and bad is only the last month of that. So it's a full 8 months of having no idea that there's something bad out there and 1 month of being able to tell what is. So there's a couple of things that are happening here. Jesus is saying that the sower is the Son of Man, and the sower, being Jesus, only sows good. This is his plan, and his plan for sowing good into the field that is the world is by placing people of the kingdom, disciples of Jesus, into the world. Jesus' plan to make the world a good place is sending Christians into the world. If you have repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you are quite literally the good that God planted into this world. Do not ever devalue or underappreciate the impact of your faith and your faithfulness and the light you bring into every room you enter and every conversation you join, every activity you participate in. You are God's intercession. You are not only God's representative, but you are also his strategy to grow good in this world. It's very easy for us to let the lies of the world confuse us into thinking that we are less than that. But Jesus right here plainly says, the good that I plant in this world will be you. You are the plant. As long as we remain in the will of the sower, right, our life is God's plan to fix the world. The enemy, however, the devil, sows evil into the world. And how does he do that? Through people as well. In 2020, there was a death by homicide in this country every 30 minutes for a full year. About 22,000 people in America were killed by other people in an act of homicide in just 1 year. And not any of that is necessarily new. We've seen so much evil by the hands and hearts of man. This week has been horrific around the world. Evil, and then man's attempt at fixing the problem themselves, which will always fail, has just bred more evil. And it seems like as we advance in technology and all the stuff that we're able to do, we just find more and more creative ways to pull each other down. Yep. Racism is still here. Yeah. Violence is still here. Injustice is still here, growing like weeds. And who planted that? Satan. This was always his plan. He is the planter of the problem, but he is not the perpetrator of the problem. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after the desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown gives birth to death. Which means that if you are unwilling to change, it's never an issue of the devil made me do it, but the devil planted a seed and I fostered its growth. And I denied the change, and I denied Christ, and I denied the chance at a way out that's given to everybody when sin is made available. So as much as Satan plants it, we make it grow when it comes to sin. We water it. We foster that growth. He is evil in his intent, and the strategy is unfair. But every time that evil wins, it's not because Satan did it. It's because we decided that we like that idea better, that we want that strategy better. So right here in this very short but dense parable, Jesus tackles some of the biggest questions that plague mankind today. Like, what's the origin of evil? Well, it's Satan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they lived together in harmony in Eden. We were perfect. We were set. But Satan planted doubt and planted mistrust and planted arrogance and planted deceit. And those weeds grew and kicked us out of cohabitation with the Creator. And we've been choosing wrong ever since. Right. Evil has its origin in the schemes of Satan. And we have to be wise to them and choose God instead. Amen. So where does evil come from? Which is a very, very profound, a very real and important question. There is an answer. Evil comes from Satan, but we grow it. So because we know that, we have to cut it off before it can grow. Amen. Secondly, question that honestly I get asked all the time, why does God allow bad things to happen? Which is kind of second cousins to the question of, does the presence of evil and bad things conflict with an existence of an all good, all loving, all knowing, all powerful God? The real question we have to contend with is, first of all, I think this is a very important question for us to know for ourselves, as well as when we're trying to help other people that are wrestling with the same idea. This idea of like how could God allow all this evil to happen? Why wouldn't the master just let the servants pull the evil out and make everything better? God, why not just fix the problems? Ask yourself this. If God decided today to snap his fingers and make all that do evil in the world vanish immediately, what makes you think you would be around to live in that new space? If God just said, fine, that's what you guys want, gone. What gives you the impression that somehow you get to benefit from that rather than being who gets snapped away? I have been the bad things that have happened to someone else. I have hurt people. I've done evil to other people. So how dare I try and downgrade the extent of my evil and the hurt that it's caused? My sin has hurt people, so if God pulled up the weeds, I would vanish as well. The question is never and shouldn't be, why does God allow evil? That doesn't get to the matter at hand. The real thing we should be asking is, what should my response be to a God who knows that I'm capable of evil, but gives me an opportunity to find redemption in his grace? That's the real question. Not, does God exist because of evil? No. You have to think for yourself. What should you do in this reality that God knows that you have done evil, but gave you Jesus and gave you an opportunity at a fulfilled life? The question of why does God allow evil doesn't even begin to identify how wrong we are in this equation, how messed up we are. When we do the work of thinking about, wait a minute, if God grants that wish, then I would go, I would leave. But rather than that, he gives me grace, he gives me opportunity, he gives me redemption, and he gives me Jesus. The master has the perfect solution to the problem of evil. And it's not the eradication immediately of evildoers. It's the possibility of repentance and redemption and replanting what was once a weed, but now can be reformed, transformed, and conformed to a new creation by the power of the cross. And if we refuse his solution, then we are refusing the God that loves us too much to force our hand or our hearts into his presence. Then we willfully deny entrance into eternity with him. That's all that happens. All, at the end of the day, the difference between those that go to God and those that don't is a decision to decide to not be with him, and God will never force you.
That's right.
He just won't. God loves us too much to force us even into a relationship with him. So all of us have to decide, what are we going to pick? Because we have to deal with the problem of evil. Now, I will also say that God has a plan for this evil, which is what the harvest communicates. So it's not that evil wins at the end. Evil clearly does not win. Jesus overcame the grave, and God has a response for those that refuse to come back to him. But for us, we need to stay humble. We need to stay humble because we have not figured any of this out by ourselves. This is 100% due to the grace and goodness of our God. Because we were all weeds at one point. And we all have tendencies to revert back to that part of our nature. Which should mean that the church becomes even more sensitive to people looking for this hope, even if they aren't coming into the doors as fully formed, ready to be harvest stalks of wheat. The church needs to be a place that is welcoming because of our humility, because we know that God does the transformation. And God makes all these changes. It has nothing to do with what, I just had a conversation with someone the other night, that we need to, as a church, we need to be the most humble people in the world. We need to be the most, there's a lot of people claiming to be Christians right now. There's a lot of churches claiming to be God's church right now. The truth is that we will not do anything the best anymore. Just think about it. Like, I love what we are able to do, but there's churches spending millions of dollars on their worship ministry right now. So just because of that, as amazing as our volunteers are, they all have other jobs to do. But there's churches that are funding this to be exclusively what they do. So we will not be the best at the show. I wish that the only thing I had to do in the full-time ministry is work on lessons. I would love that. I would love if that was the extent of my job. Just Sunday night through Saturday evening, let me use that time exclusively to work. There's so much other stuff but there are churches that the person that speaks, that's all they do, which means the quality of the production is, I'm not insecure. They're gonna be better than me. Because that's all you're doing for the week? Sure. What we have cannot be we do X, Y, and Z better than everyone else. That's not gonna cut anymore. What we need to have that Jesus transforms people here. Jesus transforms lives here, not the other stuff. This is a beautiful building. This is not the most beautiful building. It's not. So we can't rely on the stuff anymore. We have to rely on Jesus fully. Any success you're finding in your marriage here, that's not you. You didn't do that. If your parents are, if your children are loving you and respecting you and they want to be here, that's like, we didn't figure that out. That's not us. That's Jesus. If any transformation of experience in your life, if you're better now because of how you've committed yourself to this, that's not us. And we have to live in that humility. We have to. What distinguished the weeds and the wheat was not where they placed membership. It wasn't which church had their name. That's not what makes you the people of the kingdom. Relying on membership to save you is kind of like relying on a health insurance policy to keep you healthy, right? Like, it's great to have it. it's very helpful. It offers opportunities and resources. That's great. But it's not the card that keeps you healthy. You have to actually do things. You have to live a healthy life. Just being a disciple in the International Churches of Christ will not save you. It won't. There's no special entrance for us in heaven. It just won't work that way. It's about the life that you choose to live. It's about how you decide to carry yourself. And we have to be humble because of that. We have to be. You know, lastly, the issue was never the servant's inability to distinguish the weed from the weeds later on when they asked if they can uproot the bad. It was the master's genuine concern that if you try to pull the bad out, just the roots will grab onto the good and pull that out as well. So what if then difficult people and difficult situations and difficult things we have to deal with are just necessary components in the spiritual maturity of God's people? What if that's just not the absence of God, but the plan of God? What if we need to be strengthened by challenge in order to be who we need to be to get into the master's storehouse? What if these challenges are not just happenstance, but God's, and not just God allowing, but God, no, like, you need that. Like, you need to stick through this. Like you need to persevere when things are very difficult. If you don't get this now, something is coming around the corner that you won't be able to manage if you can't handle this right now. Early 2020, I said, okay, I want to start going to the gym 6 days a week. And I want to be like Denzel. You know, I want to get big and strong like Denzel. And I had honestly, prior to that, never been to the gym. Growing up, I was able to just play sports, and that was my way of staying in shape. But then you have three kids, and what's sports, right? Like, you don't get a chance to do that anymore. So let me go to the gym in the mornings. And I was very intimidated by the bench press exercise, because at some point you're in a position where if you mess up and let go, like, it's a lot of weight falling in a very unprotected part of your body. So I plateaued at 215 pounds on the bench press for a very long time. And then I asked the guy this guy was like four normal people's worth of body. I was like, hey, so I'm gonna attempt 225. Can you spot me? I said, yeah, no problem. And we get there, and so it's 225 on the bar, and he puts 5 additional pounds on both sides. So now it's 235. Easy mistake. He just heard the wrong number. I said, no, I'm sorry. I'm going for 225. I said, no, you're not. You're going for 235, and you're gonna give me 3 reps. No, you're not hearing what I'm saying. I'm saying, if I'm asking you for a spot, it's because I don't think I can lift this one. So I can't do more weight, and I can't do more reps. So let's kind of like bring this back. It's like, no. You need to do multiple reps of 235 if you want to do 1 rep of 225. That doesn't make sense. There's clearly a language issue right now, because this is not what I'm asking for. So, I mean, he's a big guy, so I stopped arguing with him. And essentially what he did was he held the bar the whole time and let me just push as hard as I could. And I was able to get the 3 repetitions. I thought I was gonna die at each part of all 3, but honestly, in that moment, like, he taught me something that's, I can't look at things that are difficult as a sign to stay away from them. And in fact, if I want to build to be able to overcome things, I have to, in some senses, push against a weight that I'm not able to move myself. And the person that's there spotting me, being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has not just the ability, but the desire to help me grow through this plateau and grow through this challenge. Listen, right now, My max bench is 325 pounds. But, hey, listen, I promise you, I would have been stuck at that 215 forever if this guy didn't get me to think like, yo, like, what if you just have to push a little bit past what you think you're able to and get over the, like, the mental wall you've put up that says you can't lift that? And I gotta be honest, there's a lot of stuff in my relationship with God that falls into that exact same formula. God, I just don't know if I can X, Y, Z. It's like, well, is that keeping me away from trying? Because if it is, I'm missing the fact that Christ has given me everything that I need to succeed and thrive in this space. We have to stop looking at hardship as the evidence of absence of God when He's right there. He's right there to help us. I loved Dexter's welcome this morning, reminding us that we're Christ's offspring and how that should bring us peace. I do want to challenge something that he said, though, because Dexter said, when you come in here, and it's not just Dexter, a lot of people say this, leave your problems outside. Whatever happened this week, whatever happened today, leave it outside. What if... Because, I mean, what happens then, right? You have to go back outside, and there your problems are in a bag, ready for you to go. What if we're supposed to bring them in here? What if we're supposed to live and exist and thrive with, like, amongst the challenges, right there with the weeds? What if there's something that God builds in us when you have to sing these songs knowing that you have problems back at home? And you have to read the Bible, pray, like, take communion, knowing that things are not easy when you leave here. Like, what if we're supposed to actually live in the space of our discomfort? Because he has a plan that's better than just removing that weed in that moment. If that's the case, we leave nothing at the door. You leave nothing. You bring everything in here right now because God is bigger than the sum of all of those challenges. You know, when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, there's multiple meanings there, but one implication is that many people were at that shore listening to him with no intention of putting this into practice. They're just there to listen and then go home. So Jesus has to make this statement, because just because you're here listening doesn't mean you really hear what I'm saying.
That's right.
I know as a fact that there are people that will come to church every week with no intention at all to put any of the stuff into practice. They've just, I come to church, that's my Sunday thing, but I'm actually like, but once I leave, I left the other stuff in the pews. When Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, please be the one that hears. Please be the one that listens. Please be the one that takes this stuff and let it sit in your heart and in your minds and change how you behave when you leave here. You know, I think all of the... Jesus obviously crafted all the parables. He didn't, however, title the parables. I think most of the parables are titled terribly. The parable of the weed and the wheats puts the emphasis on what is planted rather than the wisdom of the master who planted it. The opening line of this parable is, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. The parable is about a merciful, patient, gracious sower, our Father, who gives us everything we need to transform our life and destiny from poisonous weeds to flourishing wheat. That's what this parable is about. As we're awaiting the harvest, where we get gathered and we celebrate with him in eternity for the rest of existence. If that means you need to change.
Amen.
If you need to push through something, push through something. If you need to stop pretending, stop pretending. The harvest is inevitable. God's grace is incredible. And his promises are impenetrable. We just need to do our part, and God has done the rest, is doing the rest, and will continue to do the rest, no matter what craziness happens in the world around us. Thank you guys for letting me share.